Well, good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. It's really good to see everyone here. Before we get started with our service, I just have one announcement, and that is next Sunday, the 13th, we will be having our members' meeting before the service at 10 a.m. That will be in the fellowship hall, and from now on, there will be no Zoom link for this meeting, so be sure to be there for important decisions for our church as we move out of the pandemic and move forward. So please make a priority to be there. And before we get started, as we enter our time of worship, please take some time to reflect on who God is and to prepare your hearts for worship as I read the call to worship from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, this morning I thank you for your abundant mercies upon us every day, and I pray that you would ready our hearts for worship this morning. We praise you for your grace poured out through your Son, Jesus. Thank you for being a God of righteousness, justice, and wisdom. I pray that you would transform us to the knowledge of you and make us more like your Son. Help us to be bearers of the peace of the gospel, even as we long for the eternal kingdom that is to come. Let our worship this morning fill our hearts and minds with true knowledge of you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Praise to him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who made the stars that sing his name in skies afar. All praise to him who reigns in love, who guides the galaxies above, yet bends to hear our every prayer with sovereign power and tender care. All praise to him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant King, who left behind his glorious throne to pay the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. All praise to him whose power imparts the love of God within our hearts, the Spirit of all truth and peace. joy and holiness. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise with loving hearts our song of praise. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our souls we lift, our wills we bow. To you, the triune God, we raise with loving hearts our song. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Well, amen. Now is our time of greeting, so I invite you to turn to one another and greet one another in the name of the Lord.
Well, if you guys could go ahead and make your way back to your seats, we're going to go into our time of corporate confession. At this point in our service, we like to take time to confess our sins before the Lord, both individually and corporately. But before we confess together, please take 30 seconds to silently reflect and confess your sins to the Lord. Please pray this prayer of confession with me on the screen. Almighty and most merciful Father, we are thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes toward your purposes, our refusal to relieve the sufferings of others, our envy of those who have more than we have, our obsession with creating a life of constant pleasure, our indifference to the treasures of heaven, our neglect of your wise and gracious law. Help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the scripture of pardon from Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not counting our iniquities against us. We know our sinful ways, and we ask that you would give us hearts of continual repentance. I ask that you would make Vine Street a place that is known for loving what you love. Please fill us with the hope of your presence as we hear your word preached this morning. I pray also for Evangelical Church Winning All here in Louisville and their pastor, A.T. Samuel. Please give this congregation renewed faith and give them effective gospel ministry to those around them. I also thank you for the Kims and their ministries around the world. Thank you to bringing them to us for these few months, and I ask that you would work through us to be an encouragement to them. Also, that you would bring quick healing to Mia in her sickness, and I pray for Johan as he preaches and prepares to preach at Sihon Korean Presbyterian Church next week. Give him grace and preparation, and let his words be used for your glory alone. Lastly, I pray for the church around the world, and especially in India, as they continue to face danger and loss in the face of COVID. I pray that you would comfort them from only the comfort you can bring, and give opportunities for believers there to tell their neighbors of Christ, our only hope in life and death. Amen. At this time, please stand, and we will corporately confess our faith through the Heidelberg Catechism. Please read the underlined portions with me. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he'll provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn my good, whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Amen. At this time, we will dismiss the kids to nursery, as well as the nursery workers, so...
deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He will give His only Son to make a righteous treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Our sermon text from this morning comes from 1 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are filled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Please pray with me. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that we'll feel the weight of eternity, that the things that pertain to you will become precious to us, that we'll consider all a loss compared to the glory of knowing Christ our King, who left his heavenly throne and he pursued people like us, and he died for our sins that we might have life forever. May that sing in our hearts this morning. We offer our praise and our thanks all to you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Everyone loves a vacation. Some of us work for a vacation. And here's the ironic thing is we all love vacations, but in this room, we probably all have very different ideas when we think of what is a vacation. So if you're more of a outdoorsy, kind of adventurous type, you think, man, a week in the pristine woods, just a backpack and a tent. And other people are thinking, that sounds like misery. No, 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 it's a Caribbean vacation or a cruise, a Disney cruise, for instance, where all my food is provided. Or some might be a fishing trip to a lake or a weekend away at a farm. We all have different ideas of what that might look like, but the purpose of a vacation is still gonna be the same, right? Like, we go on vacations because we want to rest, we want to relax, we want to kind of get away from our regular routines and come back refreshed. We've probably all had this experience where we go on a vacation, and that's the goal. We go somewhere really cool, and there's so many other cool things to do that are kind of secondary things, but just fun things to do, and so we load our vacation with all this stuff, and then we get back home and we think, boy, I need a vacation from my vacation. Like, I am exhausted. And the goal of going on that vacation was to rest and relax and kind of take a step back, and we get back, and we're like, all the other good things crowded out the main thing, the primary thing. Now, we're going to find in our text this morning is that 1 Chronicles 17 is pointing to the primary thing in the scriptures, the primary thing what it means to be a Christian, and that is that the King has come, and he's died for sinners like us. But just like with our vacations, what we find is that it's just really easy for other good things to crowd out that main thing. And for the Jews, the temple was not the main thing. So we're going to find out. It was the coming of the King. So our outline this morning, we're going to look at first a logical next step. Then second, we're going to see the temple is not the main thing. And then finally, third, the coming King is the main thing. And to give a recap, we're in the midst of a 12-week series through 1 and 2 Chronicles. My promise is that it will be 12 weeks and no more. If you remember from last week, we saw Saul is rejected. We just focus on him long enough to know that he's not the king. And then we see that David has been chosen and blessed by God. And we see part of the reason why David is called a man after God's own heart, because the first main action he does when he kind of comes into power is he brings the ark to Jerusalem, because he wants to make worship of God center to what they're doing in Israel. And this book of 1 and 2 Chronicles is being written to returning exiles who've spent 70 years in exile and is trying to let them know, hey, as you come back and rebuild, what's primary? Let's look at our history and see what's primary about God, what's primary about his kingdom, and what should your rebuilding look like? That's kind of the background through all of this. So here, they've brought the ark to the city, and we pick up in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." There's probably some time lapse between chapter 16 when they bring the ark to Jerusalem and now. In fact, what we're told in 2 Samuel is that at this point in David's reign, God had given him rest from all the enemies out there. And so David, his reign's established internally. It's established externally. The enemies that threatened Israel have been subdued. He's kind of entering this golden era of his reign. He's hitting his stride. And so he's thinking, okay, well, what next? And his thought is, well, let me build a temple for the Lord. Now, some cultural context is helpful here. and that this was kind of a common thing for ancient Near East kings, especially ones who were successful. They would build temples in kind of the height of their reign. It was kind of like a monument to their own success. Yes, it was to honor the god or gods, but really it was also a monument to their success as a king. It's kind of like how we think of presidential libraries. Like, if the point of a presidential library was to keep archives, you could get a giant warehouse and do that really efficiently. But that's not the point. The point is to kind of be a monument to their legacy as a president. Well, that's kind of how temples operate at this time as well. And so when David says to Nathan, hey, I think it's time to build a temple, Nathan's not like, that's weird. Why would you do that? It's like, oh yeah, this is the logical next step. Of course, you as a king are flourishing, you're succeeding. This is the next step for you as a king, is to build a temple for Yahweh. But what's interesting is, as we'll see, God actually has other plans. Now, there's something I want to draw out of this that's just, I think, a helpful tidbit. According to human reasoning, according to what you just logically would expect, it's like David's going to build the temple. That's next. But one of the things we find is that the lived experience of following Jesus sometimes can contradict kind of human reasoning and expectations. It does not always follow this kind of logical progression of what makes sense. When I'm trying to help people discern life decisions, there's a matrix I walk through that I think is really helpful. And so we'll look at, okay, if you're trying to make a life decision, should I take this job or not? First, we look for affirmation. Are there those in your life whom you value who are mature Christians, usually older than you, hopefully? Like, are they affirming you in this decision? It's the first thing you look for. Second, do you have a desire to do this? Because God often works through our desires. And then finally, third, is there an actual opportunity, right? So if I want to be president of the United States and people are affirming me, but I don't have donors and network and all that stuff, it doesn't really matter that I want to do this and I'm affirmed. Like, there has to be an opportunity. If all three of those are met, then usually, yeah, that's a green light. Go for it. But here's what's interesting is that David, he has affirmation. It's the prophet Nathan. Prophet Nathan, the prophets were the voice of God. That's a big affirmation. Yes, do it. Whatever's in your heart. What was the second one I said? Oh yeah, desire. He wants to do it. He wants to build the temple. He has a desire. And then finally, he has the opportunity. God has given him rest from his enemies. He's given him a flourishing kingdom. He has the resources to do it. But yet God says, no, it's not going to be you. And that's why really that matrix needs a fourth one, which is not just affirmation, desire, opportunity, but it also is, are you at peace within your spirit about this? Has God given you promptings elsewhere? In our theological tribe, we tend to be very rational, linear thinkers, and that's a good thing, I think. But I wonder if sometimes we quench the spirit because we're so focused on what makes rational, linear sense that we're not actually living in a felt reliance upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, if we take Acts seriously, that ought to be a regular part of a believer's life. There are times where Paul's saying, I'm going to go here, but yet the Spirit redirects him. It seems to be not a logical process all the time. So sometimes the lived experience, again, the lived experience, not the doctrine of Christ, that's highly logical, God is the God of all truth, but the lived experience of following Jesus doesn't always follow this kind of obvious logical progression. And are we willing to obey even when we don't fully understand what the Spirit is leading us to do? So first, you see a logical next step, but that's not the plans that God has for David. Moving to our second point, the temple is not the main thing. Look at verses 3-6. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So David desires to do this, but God says, no, David. But here's the thing. God doesn't say there won't be a temple. God does desire a temple to be built at some point, but he says, David, it's not going to be you. Now, we find out later in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, why? David is recounting a conversation we had with God where God said, you shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. This is really interesting. This is just very much a side point. But David obeyed God in being a king, and he defended and delivered Israel from the surrounding nations, yet that bloodshed made him disqualified to build the temple. I don't want to build a mountain out of a molehill here, but we do have to be careful how we read the Old Testament. Because when we see stories, we have to distinguish between what's descriptive, so what's just being described in the story, and what's actually prescriptive, what's given to us for an example. So the fact that the Israelites wore sandals, that's descriptive. It is not an example of, well, we as God's people must wear sandals. But there are other parts that are obviously prescriptive. They're telling us, hey, this is what God desires for you. And sometimes, living in a fallen world, we find ourselves in situations where there doesn't seem to be a fully righteous alternative. Classic example is Nazi Germany. You're hiding Jews. The Gestapo comes to your front door and says, "Give us the. You know, are you hiding Jews?" You have two options. You can either lie, that's a sin, or you can give up the vulnerable. That's also a sin. This is part of the complexity of living in a fallen world. And so David delivers a people from people who, God people from other people who want to crush and kill them. Well, that was never in God's plan to have humanity in violent opposition towards each other. So anyways, we want to be careful when we look at the violence in the Old Testament as if, oh, that's like prescriptive for what we should want and do. I just don't think there's any room for kind of war hawkism within Christianity. I'm no pacifist. But anyways, this is very much a side note, which I thought was really interesting, maybe too much for us. But anyways, interesting side note. But it won't be David. He's not going to want to build the temple. And again, that 1 Chronicles 22:8, that comes later. But what this text focuses on of why it won't be David is two different reasons. First, because the temple was not necessary for God. Look at verse 5 again. "For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I've gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling." I was like, look, in the ancient Near East, again, it was very common for gods to have temples. And for many of these gods, the temples were necessary to give the gods a place to live. When we look at the records that survive of kind of pagan religions and ancient Near East gods, or you look at the kind of Greek pantheon or the Roman pantheon, the gods that they worshipped looked a whole lot like people. Just people really powerful. Almost like kind of like we think of like the Marvel Cinematic Universe. They're almost like superheroes. And so we got the same kind of pettiness and divisiveness and violence that you get in humans. They just were a lot more powerful. And similarly, gods actually needed the temples and they needed to actually have sacrifices to feed them. And so what God is saying to David is, look, I am not like those other gods. I am not a God who's made in your image. You are made in my image. And what that means is I don't need you. You need me, David. I don't need a temple. I've been fine for 400 years. The ark's existed for 400 years, and we've been fine. I don't need you to build me a temple. It's not necessary. I'm not like those other gods. That's the first reason. And in fact, the temple is not necessary. The second reason is that the temple was never meant to be the main thing. Look at verse 6. "In all the places where I have moved with all Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God's saying, look, I don't need a temple, and it was never my main ultimate desire. Again, the ark's existed for 400 years. See, I didn't ask Moses to build a temple, and he was a great man of God. Didn't ask any of the judges. It was never my main desire. And again, God does desire a temple to be built. It's not an unimportant thing. In fact, it would be a very important thing in the kind of story of salvation for that time, but it wasn't even meant to be permanent. And that's why in John 4, Jesus, speaking to the Samaritan woman, says, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," referring to the temple in Jerusalem, "will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." The temple played a part in the kind of story of salvation during that time, but it was never meant to be permanent. There would come a time when it would not be necessary anymore. David, you don't need to build a temple because, one, it's not necessary. I'm not like other gods. But two, that's not what I care most about anyways. It's not the main thing. This is a great encouragement to the exiles. Again, we got to remember this is being written to returning exiles who spent 70 years with a destroyed temple. Now, when you consider the promises that we'll look at, that God made towards this temple, where he said, this place will be a place called by my name. I will dwell here. The God who's created all things, who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, he's like, I'm going to dwell in this building. And guess what? It doesn't matter where you might be, what you're going through, if you turn your face to my dwelling and pray, I'll hear you. Amazing promises. But now that the temple's been destroyed for 70 years and the exiles come back, you can see them wondering, well, does God hear my prayers? Is the temple is just a foundation, barely that left over? Can God still work without the temple? And so what an encouragement to God reminding the exiles, look, the temple was never necessary in the first place. I led Israel for 400 years. I led them through a wilderness. I delivered them from the greatest superpower of the time, and I did not do it with a temple. It's not necessary. God is still God. He's still present. He's still at work. That's an encouragement to us, too, I think. Because our church looks a lot different today than it did 10 years ago. It certainly looks a lot different than it did 50 years ago. And so it can be easy to think, well, if our church never looks like it did in whatever, you know, kind of in your mind is the golden years, if it never looks like that again, can God really work? Like if we don't have these programs that used to be flourishing, can God continue to work? The encouragement is that programs were never the main thing. Our ministry strategy was never the main thing. God is still God, and he's still at work, even when things look different. All right, so the temple, David. You don't need to build a temple. It's not the main thing. What is the main thing, though? And that's where we get to our third point. The coming king is the main thing. Read verses 7 to 15 with me. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When the days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David thinks the temple is this next necessary logical step, but no, God's saying there's something more primary than a temple. David, the temple is not primary. What's primary is your dynasty. What's primary is one who will come from your lineage. That's what's primary. Now, it's interesting when we read this. This is what we come to the main theme of the scriptures. What that means is we come to the main theme of what it means to be a Christian. This is what holds the Old Testament, written 1,500 to 2,000 years before the New Testament, what holds it all together is this promise that God makes to David about his son or his descendant. Because what we see when we look at this, when we look at this promise, we kind of want to look at it as if we're using bifocals. If you know what those are, like the glasses where... you know, so if you can't see distance, so you wear glasses, but then you try to read, you can't do it. So they'll create bifocals, which have a little part of the glass that lets you see close, and the rest lets you see distance. And that's kind of how we want to read this promise. Some of it applied to David's literal son, Solomon. But there are also parts of the promise that clearly were not fulfilled in Solomon, and those are the ones that are looking down the line, looking 900 years later towards the king, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the promises, and we'll try to decipher which ones were fulfilled in Solomon and which ones were actually pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So the promises first were that, and you can look in 11:15, God promises David, you're going to have a son, and I'll establish his kingdom. And the son will be the one who will build the temple. Again, God is not saying, I don't want a temple. He's just saying, it's not going to be you, and it's not the most important thing. Your son will build this temple, and your son will have a throne that will last forever. And then lastly, he says, I'm going to have a unique relationship with your son. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. Now we see a lot, some of this was fulfilled in Solomon. So first, Solomon, well, David did have a son, and his kingdom was established, Solomon. Now that wasn't, that couldn't be assumed. Because when Solomon was being anointed or ordained as king, or whatever, you know, I think it was anointed, that's how they called it, he had competition. He had a brother who was trying to usurp the throne as well, and he was gaining a following. He even had Joab, the commander of the armies, join him. And so it was no sure guarantee that Solomon would be king, but yet God established him as king and gave him great success and well-being. So yeah, so that one was fulfilled in Solomon. Second, Solomon did build the temple. That was fulfilled in Solomon. But again, when we look at a throne that will last forever, what's interesting is that after Solomon died, the kingdom split into the northern and southern kingdom, and Solomon's son, the descendant of David, ruled over a very small portion of what used to be all of Israel. So, okay, well, that seems to be calling into question the throne that will last forever. And by the time we get to the exiles, to whom is the original audience of Chronicles, there is no king. There are people who descend from David, but they're not king. And there's never a Davidic king again until Jesus comes back. Well, okay, this seems to be some promise that is not fulfilled in Solomon. And then we look at the unique relationship. Now, Solomon seems to have begun well. If you remember, God asked him, what do you want? You can have anything. He says, I want wisdom. I want wisdom to rule your people well. Wow, okay. But then 1 Kings makes it clear that towards the end of Solomon's reign, he begins to drift from a wholehearted worship to God. He begins to worship other foreign gods as well. Okay, well, Solomon was not the son to God in this unique way. And so we see that these promises were only partly fulfilled in Solomon. And again, this is what gives us what ties together the Bible. This gives us the arc of what the Bible is about. Because what God is saying is, look, I'm going to send a king, and it's not Solomon. Which, for Israel, Solomon was the high point. He was the golden era of Israel. It's hard to, like, after Solomon, the desire was always, let's get back to how it was under Solomon. A united kingdom. They were fabulously wealthy. Other nations were like sending them gifts. The Queen of Sheba was coming to hear from their king. It was like, let's go back to the golden era. But what God is saying is, look, no. There's something even better that's coming. And that's what you're waiting for as a people. And so when we get finally to the New Testament, Matthew 1:1 begins the New Testament this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is hearkening back to this promise made 900 years before. He's saying, look, the promise God made to David, it's about to be fulfilled. This is a big deal. The son of David. Jesus was of the lineage of David. And then after Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17, God speaks over Jesus and he says, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Do you see? Again, God had promised David, I will be his father. I'll be a father to him. He'll be my son. And here's God saying, this is my son. And that is a common refrain throughout the New Testament of Jesus saying, I am the son of God. God is my father. And then when Gabriel is prophesying to Mary in Luke 1:31 to 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he'll be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, a throne that will go on forever. These old prophecies are finally coming true. This is what it was all about. What God is saying to David is the temple, as important as it was, is not the main thing. The main thing is this king who's going to come. There's one important difference, because David was a deliverer. He delivered the people from Goliath, from the foreign nations, and this king will be a deliverer too, but it'll be different. Matthew 1:21, again, Gabriel speaking to Mary says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is the scripture all about? What is the main theme of scripture? What holds it all together is this: the king who came to save people from their sins. That's what all this is about. Our greatest threat is not the coronavirus, although that's a serious thing. It's not financial ruin. It's not health trouble. It's not relational discord or strife. It's not political enemies, foreign enemies if you're David. Our greatest threat is sin. Because here's the thing, right? You get sick. Worst that can happen is your body turns to dust quicker. But we come from dust and we will return to dust. But sin is eternal. Sin has the power to trap us and blind us and keep us from the only God there is, the only source of life there is. The consequences of sin are forever. So the main theme of Scripture is the God who came as a king to save us from our sins, because that is what is most dangerous to us. Now, I'm going to give a caveat. That's the main thing. That's not the only thing. There's many other things that God spoke about that are important. But you really could say that all good theology, all good Christian understanding, is simply a kind of unpacking that main theme, that a king came for us, to die for us, to take away our sins, to save us from our sins, to deliver us from what is our greatest enemy. Now, here's the thing, though, is this is the main thing, but we have the tendency to try to make other things the main thing. And so Israel eventually did make the temple the main thing, even though God warned them here that that's not the case. The first temple that Israel rebuilt, the exiles rebuilt, was a very unimpressive thing. In fact, there were Israelites who were children when they went into exile, and they remembered the old temple, the one that Solomon built, in all its grandeur, and they wept when the new one was built. If anyone had wept when our stairs were built, I would have felt very sad. They wept because they remembered how great the Solomon's temple was and how weak sauce this new one is. But Herod the Great, who was the king who was king when Jesus was born, who was a maniacal, evil man, sick and cruel in so many ways, was also a brilliant administrator and builder. And one of the things he did is he enlarged and improved the temple. Spent 40 years doing it. And by the end, the temple was a majestic, magnificent, one of the wonders of the world. And so we get a story in Mark 13 where Jesus' disciples, 13:1 says, they come out of the temple and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings," which is kind of a strange thing to mention the stones. But there are actually parts of that temple that are left, the kind of foundation pieces, and they're made out of massive stones. One of them is called the Western Stone. It measures 40 feet long, 11 feet high, 6 feet deep. It's estimated to weigh 200 to 300 tons. Now, before the day of mechanization, when you could bring a whole bunch of cranes out there, like you're moving this by pulleys and ropes and human strength, it was an architectural wonder. How do they do this? But Jesus tells them right after that, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." By the time Jesus came, the temple had become the main thing. It was impressive, majestic, amazing, pristine, impressive, and the hearts of the people were dead. It was so beautiful and impressive on the outside. Inside, it was rotten to the core. And so finally, when the king, who is the main thing, came, they didn't recognize him because they were so taken up with all these secondary things. We know of churches like that. They look incredible on the outside, and the inside, they're just dead. It's not the main thing. I'm curious, what are you tempted to make the main thing? We don't have a temple, but we're all tempted to take secondary things that are good things, usually, and make them main things. When you think of Christianity, is it primarily about just moral living, being a better person, living a holy life before God? Important, absolutely, but not the main thing. Right? The Bible is not a manual for the righteous. It's good news for the sinner. Do you get the difference? It's not a manual of how to live well for those who got it together. It's a proclamation to those who are dead in their sins that there's good news for them. There's salvation in Jesus Christ, the King who died. That's a massive difference. Similarly, the Bible main thing is not about giving biblical dating advice. It's not about giving the biblical way to exercise. I'm sure there's a book on, you know, seven biblical principles of you know, Christian exercise. And when you look at the top-selling Christian books, that's like what they focus on, all these secondary things. And some of them are not even, I don't think we can faithfully read the Bible and come up with the seven principles of godly exercise. I just don't think that's there. But here's the difficulty, is when these secondary issues are genuinely important. Like, we all recognize, okay, exercise is not the main thing. That's the silly example, Mike. But when those secondary issues are actually really important. And right now, as Christians, we're confronted with all kinds of issues. And people are telling us, Christians need to think hard about this, and this is a gospel issue, or it flows from the gospel, or it's centrally important. And oftentimes, they are really, really important. But they're still not the main thing. The main thing is the King who came to take away the sins of the world. And that does not minimize the importance of other things, but if we don't keep that the main thing, what ends up happening when we come to these issues, whatever they may be, we either do one or the other, do one of either. We either just blindly oppose it, or we blindly align ourselves with it. But if we keep the main thing, then we can be salt and light, which is what Christ calls us to be. The main thing is Jesus Christ the King, who is crucified for sinners. I'm reading a biography on John Wesley, and he has a letter that he wrote to one of his itinerant preachers, and it's stuck with me. He says, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin, desire nothing but God. And I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." He says, give me 100 preachers who keep the main thing, and then see how Satan quakes and see how God advances his kingdom. What does God want from us, the church? Vine Street Baptist Church. We're not a huge church. To be a people who keep the main thing, who fear only sin, who know only Christ crucified, who want only the presence of God. Imagine 45 members of a church who fear nothing but sin, who want only the presence of God, who know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And if we take steps toward that, right? We're not going to be there tomorrow. We take steps towards that. Watch how the gates of hell shake, because the Lord that we worship is great. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess so many times, we take secondary things and we make them the main thing. And there is one main thing, which is that you left your throne in heaven. You came as the King of the world, and then you died for sinners like us, and we didn't deserve it. But that's the good news, that sinners like us can have forgiveness and life and hope, and that you love us. May that ring deeply in our hearts. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Once a month, we take time to celebrate communion. And I didn't intend the theme of the message of the sermon to line up as well as that does with communion, but I love it when God does that for us. But every month, we take time as a church family to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate because Christ's death and resurrection is our great boast. Now, this meal is an outward and visible sign of the grace that's shown to us in the death of Jesus Christ. And as we share the bread and the juice together, we're invited to feed on Jesus in our hearts by faith. And we are faced again with God's love for the unworthy, and we're strengthened by faith in the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. So this morning, I invite all who profess a sincere faith in Christ and who are living according to his word with a clear conscience to join me in this Thanksgiving meal. If in good conscience it would not be right for you to participate, I encourage you not to, instead to receive Jesus Christ, the King who died for sinners like you and like me. You can find your communion cups in front of you. Again, there's a wafer on top under the first layer, and then there's the juice underneath that. And also, we always take time when we have communion at the rear. There's an offering plate for our benevolence fund. Anything given to our benevolence fund is used to help members in our church or in our direct neighborhood who have financial needs. So let's just take a moment to prepare our hearts to take communion. Go ahead and open up your communion cup. Again, the wafer is on top. So the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Jesus, we marvel that your body was broken for us and your blood was shed for us. And that is our great boast. That is our great hope, that you would do such for us. We who are dead in our sins, who are lost without hope, you have made us your own at the cost of your own life. And so we are yours. We offer all we have to you. May you use our life as you see fit. May our speech be full of praise to the God who has saved us by his mercy and his grace. We give you thanks that we are your beloved. We pray this in the name of our Savior, our Lord, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And I invite you to stand and respond to the song
to what we've heard today.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be for sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Well, on Vine Street, we believe that whenever the word is preached, it merits our response For some, that may mean to, for the first time, recognize the eternal reign of the King who can forgive us of our sins, to submit our lives to him. For others, it may mean to remember what is central to our lives as Christians and the gospel of King Jesus who has forgiven us. Before I read the benediction, please take 30 seconds to reflect on how you will respond to today's preaching. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to God, his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.